For those of you who don't know, Chuck Colson was, well, for a while he was an infamous figure. He was a White House advisor and I wouldn't really call him a hitman as such, but he was a heavy in the White House administration during the Watergate crisis. And in fact, he spent time in prison because of it. In prison, he became aware and he became convinced and became a Christian while he was in prison, and that has thoroughly transformed his life. And for many, many years since then, he has spoken for a Christian worldview in politics, in social reform. He founded Prison Fellowship and a number of other organisations, including the Colson Worldview Centre. And I get emails from him called Breakpoint every day. It's a little bit American, but it's fantastic stuff, and he challenges people to think Christianly about their faith, how that applies in everyday situations, both in our home, individual life, in the broader social context, and for him, of course, due to his history and his interest in politics. I saw something in one of his emails the other day that he was unwell. He'd had a brain hemorrhage, and after a relatively short time, he passed away during the night. But he was an example of a guy who had very quickly come to realise his shortcomings, his failings. He learnt the fear of God. He learnt to turn around and use his life for something really, really valuable, something really powerful, something important. After going through those years of waste of time, of doing things that were harmful and damaging and selling out to the wrong causes and the wrong values, he made a commitment to use the rest of his life to serve God. And today the world is a much better place because of it. I have learned much, and from the reaction among many of you, you have also benefited from the work that Chuck Colson has done. And that's a great example of someone who has come to realise that, hey, we've only got a certain amount of time in this world to do good, to serve God, to honour him, and to be able to get to the end of it all and say, I have no regrets, that I can look back upon my life and say I didn't waste it, that I served God well, and that I can gain a reward for a good life that I have lived. I did not talk with Ken, but I'm actually going to refer to a very similar thought that Ken mentioned earlier in his opening remarks about John Lennon and Paul McCartney singing, life is very short and there's no time for fussing and fighting. Because I'm going to talk about life's short. Right? We have a short life, but a sure love. I want to start out by revising a couple of things I said last week. Those of you who were here last week, I talked about the holiness of God and a number of incentives that we read from this passage, the passage I read before, which was verses 13 to 16 of this chapter. And I've started giving you four out of the five reasons why we should seek personal holiness. I talked about the glory of God. I talked about the holiness of God himself, that we should emulate that because we are his children and we are made of the same stuff. I talked about the word of God and the importance that we should know it well so that it would transform us and that we would know God well and become holy like him. And I talked about the judgment of God and how he evaluates and looks at all our works and our deeds for the sake of not only correction, but of passing out rewards. As I reflected over the course of this week, I think I didn't handle that last point particularly well about judgment and about fear. I kind of skipped over the concept of the fear of God. So I'm actually going to come back to that a little bit today, talk a little bit about fear, of what it is healthily to fear God in a good way, in an appropriate way, why fear of God is good, and how that should transform our thinking in the rest of this passage. He talks here about redeemed with non-perishable things, something more valuable from the empty way of life handed down to us. But first, I just want to review this concept of the fear of God. And some writers, I think I said last week, some writers will look at that and say, oh, we shouldn't really fear God because he's loving. It should be the awe of God and the respect. Fear is used in many passages in the Old Testament, in particular the Psalms and the Proverbs, to say that the fear of God is good and healthy. It's not the abject terror. Fear is actually, it is certainly not the opposite of love. We don't look at God and say, oh, he's loving, so we shouldn't fear him. Well, you know what? I fear the ones that I love because I don't want to displease them. Love without respect leads to excessive familiarity and taking people for granted. You can love someone and have an intimate, close relationship and love them well, but unless you actually respect that person, then you just tend to not... You have no concern about what they think and how they react to our own actions. And respect without love will lead to mindless obedience. A child who respects his parents and obeys them, but without understanding their love, they'll obey purely and simply out of fear. But God, the fear of God, is a balance between understanding and respecting him for who he is as our creator, as the one who gives law, the one who we should follow and who has all things in his hand, and also having a good grasp of his love for us as well, which is his compassion, his desire to see us blessed and grow into maturity and to have the good rewards he has for us. So fearing of God, I want to cover that a little bit better, is to say a healthy balance between respecting him and responding to his love. I read a quote during the week by Ray Ortland Jr. He's been a major contributor to the translation of the ESV Bible when it became very, very popular. He's a regional director of the Acts 29 Network, which is a church planting organisation. And he wrote this. He said, "The worst anger in the world is nothing compared with God's tiniest displeasure." I mentioned briefly last week as well that I fear having God's displeasure towards me. I fear the idea that I will do something, be someone that is displeasing to him. But you know what? I fear that more than the displeasure and the anger of other people. I do not fear other people's anger. I'm not here to be popular and to please people. I'm actually here, we all should be here, to do the thing that pleases God in our life and serve him in the way that he calls us to be. And if other people are unhappy about that, that's not the point. The worst anger of any other person in this world, no matter how much you upset them, is still nowhere near as bad as God's tiniest displeasure. Well, that begs the question, what gets God worked up and what gets us worked up? Anger is one of those things that comes into play in our life. We are emotional people. We feel anger for various things. Aristotle once said that anyone can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right reasons and in the right way, that's not easy. The things that get us normal people angry, well, what gets people angry? When things don't work out, when they don't go the way we want them to, when dinner is burnt, when the lights are red when they should be green, when we don't like the way certain things are done because we think there's a proper way, and if they do it differently, well, that's just not right, and we get all angry about that. The thing that makes me most angry is seeing people disadvantaged by systems and traditions. I get really angry when I see a person's need not being met because of the way things should be done. I will cut through any barrier, I will cut through any system, any method to see that a person's need is met. And I reckon that speaks very much to the things that gets God angry as well. God gets angry at sin. He's angry at injustice, at hypocrisy. God gets angry at anything that comes between him and those that he loves. Jesus talked about that if anybody should put up any kind of a stumbling block between, if anybody should cause even a little child to sin, if we cause a person to not come close to God, Jesus said, better off for that person to have never even been born. God gets worked up when he sees people having barriers put up between them and him. You know, you can tell what gets people angry. You can tell what's important to people by what gets them angry and what they complain about. Right? You talk to anybody you know and you spot the things that get them worked up, gets under their skin, gets them a bit hot under the collar and gets them all riled. You can tell then the things that get people angry are the things that really hold them most valuable, that they hold closest to them. Certainly the things that we enjoy, that we love, yes, but the things we complain about are very revealing. And people in life, if we consider life being like we're on a ship somewhere, if we think we're on a cruise ship, then they're going to complain about the food service or about the drinks being cold or too hot or whatever it might be, that the bed's not comfortable in the bunk. If we're on a ship that's a battleship, we realise that. Passengers on a battleship, they don't complain about that. They complain about there's not enough ammunition for the battle. What do we complain about? What do I complain about? What gets me worked up? What gets you worked up? Is it the things that are really, really important to God? Do we get worked up about whether things are handled properly or whether God's purpose is really fulfilled, that of reaching out and loving others? I want to read through this passage once again. Thanks, Gordon, for reading, and I'll bring that up. We'll read through it again, and I want to cover some of those points. I want to expand a little bit more about some of the reasons for the sense of urgency we should have to fear God and to seek holiness. So I want to read this to you again. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That's what I wanted to revise, this sense of feeling of God. This reverent fear is that of love and of respect and fear and understanding the things that gets God riled and that should also affect us. That reverent fear is recognising God's anger at the things that come between us and him. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I want to cover three incentives for why it's important for us to fear God, to serve him, and to reach out. Number one is this: life's short. I've hinted at it before. Even if we manage to make it to 100, I think Chuck Colson was 80, even if we make it to 100, beyond that, that's still not long in comparison to eternity. Our life, our days are numbered, it's it we read earlier, teach us to number our days. Yeah, well, we're here for a certain time in which we have the opportunity to serve God, to love him, and to fulfill his purposes. We have a specific purpose and a calling and a certain amount of time in which to do it. I play hockey. Season started yesterday in earnest. Our season started the week after Troy's. He mentioned it last week. How'd you go? Win? Yesterday? Had a bye. Bludger. My actual season started yesterday with a rematch against the reigning premiers last year, to whom we lost in the grand final. So it was I wouldn't call it a grudge match, but there was a certain psychological issue involved in taking on this game. 35 minutes per half. That's all the time you have to get it done. We did. We won 4-1. It was good. It was really... Yeah, but I didn't get any goals, unfortunately, but still pretty good. So we're happy. 35 minutes per half, that's the time we got set to win the game. Trouble is, we don't know how many days we've got to win our game. But whatever it is, that's our time set to do what we do. As Jim Morrison said, no one gets out of this life alive. I'm going to say a few things that might seem a little bit morbid, but they should be life-affirming. I want to do this. When I conduct funerals from time to time, which I do, obviously my work in the lodge, I minister to a number of people who are later stages of life, and I've conducted a lot of funerals for people that have been there. One thing I so often mention, almost every time, is I remind people of the need to live our life with purpose. To have a grasp of why we are here, what that impact we want to make on other people, and the importance at any given moment to be at peace with each other, within ourselves and with God. The importance to have all your accounts settled. At any moment in your life, there's going to be a time where you're going to say, you want to be able to say, I'm at peace, I'm ready at any stage. And I suggest that we should, if we have become aware of our own mortality, that fact that we don't know how long, that should motivate us to use each moment wisely, don't you think? Each moment is precious. Last year, again, the lodge down here, one of the staff members came up to me, I think it was last year, did any of you see that movie 2012? Not many people here wasted their money, that's good. Just another disaster movie based on a very, very tenuous premise, the idea that the world will end in 2012 because the Mayan calendar apparently only goes to the year 2012. And so, because the Mayans knew everything, of course, and so if they didn't know what was going to happen after 2012, that must be the end. But one of the staff at the lodge said to me, I've watched that movie and, you know, if we don't have much time left on this life, what should we do? What should be different? And I replied, well, nothing. We shouldn't do anything different. If we think the world's going to end this year, we should do the very same thing we Christians should do every day, which is to show God's love wherever possible, to bless others, in the hope of winning some to faith in Him. Every day, that should be what we do. Certainly, and the awareness that it might end at some stage should always motivate us, no more so than any other, don't you think? Sometimes, every now and again, a motivational speaker will say, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Make a fresh start and do something new today." I say we should live as if this is the last day of our life. Live as if this is the last day. Don't leave anything undone. Now, I'm not very good at that, I must admit. I procrastinate. I do put things off, and it's terrible. I get to the end of the week and I go, "Oh, I wish I'd done this, I wish I'd done that, I should have done that. That person I should have rung and I didn't." All those things, we can regret that. But if bit by bit I'm going to reclaim that, and I hope you do too, if you do live life like every day is the last, because sooner or later you're going to be right about that. Sooner or later, that'll be correct. And if it is, then you'll be able to say, "Everything's fine. I did all that I could. I'm at peace with God, with my family, my friends, and within myself." Regret is one of the trademarks, one of the most characterising marks of people who live a life of waste. Wouldn't you rather, at the end of your days, wouldn't you rather look back at the end of your days, rather than looking back with regret, looking back with the rewards of a life that is well pleased and living to God? Because life's short. No one gets out alive, but in the time we have great opportunity. We can do great things. Not a morbid thought, it is a motivating and exciting thought. The shortness and preciousness of life should challenge us to do the most we possibly can. And Peter actually later on in this reading highlights that, and I'm going to get to that shortly. I would rather look back on my life and be able to look forward to when I look back upon my life, say, "God will give me a reward for what I've done. I don't want to feel regret." And that comes to the second reason why it is important to fear God and to seek holiness. He's our judge. I hinted at that last week, and again, I don't think I covered that particularly well, and I want to look at that more thoroughly. God as our judge, Peter writes there that he judges each man or woman impartially according to their works. He is our judge. He looks what we've done, seeking out the things we've done with a solid foundation. If you were to jump back across to 1 Corinthians 3, let's read this with me. I'll give you a moment to look it up and I'll read this out. 1 Corinthians 3 verses, actually I'll start with 10 up to 15. I'll wait a moment for Russell. The rustling of pages. And Paul's writing there, he says this, he goes, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful of how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Like getting out of a burning house, and you can get out, you just get through, and you manage to look at it as the idea of someone who has done work in their life for a very weak and flimsy foundation, and every now and again, "Oh, yeah, I'm going to do this for God," rather than truly honestly saying, "I don't really care what people think of me. I don't care if they're angry at me. I will still do what I know is right by God's standards, by his calling, and I know that this will last." Whereas if we do stuff for ourselves, if we dodge and weave, we might eventually get out of the house as it burns, as the house of our life, as it were, burns down. But I heard the expression say, "You still smell like smoke afterwards." God judges those things that we do, not for whether or not we get into heaven or have eternal life. That's a given, right? The redemption has been paid for us to have eternal life. But there is a clear sense in the Bible that the rewards, the degree to which we will enjoy the heavenly world and the life hereafter, very much dependent upon what we do with this life. So we like to call God our Father, and that's really comforting. God, our Lord and our Father, they're very comforting thoughts. To call him our judge, not so much. Not so much to be, well, for some of us, it is more comforting than others to know that God is our judge. Let's be sure we are absolutely saved by faith alone. There is no question, as I said, that has already been settled. But the question is, what reward will be there for us in the end? Clearly in Ephesians 2:8 onwards, it says this. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Right? Let me never be mistaken for saying that our works determine whether or not we're saved. No. Grace alone. Not by works. We've got to read the next couple of verses in this bit in Ephesians. By grace you've been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Verse 9 and 10 say, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Called, saved, for a purpose, there's stuff here to do. You don't know how long it's going to take, you don't know exactly what it's going to be, but as we go along through life, we discover that we are meant to do these good works, and they will be the basis upon which God will decide what our reward will be. Remember what I said about finishing life with regret or with rewards? You know what else I fear? You know what we sometimes lapse into, even as very committed and highly serving believers and disciples of Christ? I fear that every now and again I live like an unbeliever. Every now and again we lapse into thinking like, well, we're just as if God isn't impacting on our lives. In every area of life, let me make this clear, everything we do in our life, all of our actions are a direct reflection on our beliefs. That's kind of obvious, I know. If we act out selfishness, if we express a lack of faith in God, if we depend upon our own efforts and impose our own will, we're acting like someone who doesn't actually believe in God. Because God gives us the absolute truth to say that we can depend upon Him for all of our needs. He gives us the absolute truth that we must put other people before ourselves. He gives us the absolute truth to say we are justified by His death alone and not in any way by what we do. Unfortunately, or ultimately, all of our actions and reactions to what happens come from our thinking framework. Okay, so we think in a certain way. Remember what I said about Chuck Colson? How he taught us to think, well, taught me and so many other people to think Christianly, to have a disciplined, strong framework of how we think, how we view the world, and that informs all of our decisions and all our actions. What we feel, what we do in response to life comes from our thinking and then our emotions. I just want to explain a little bit about the process of why it's important for us to think well, to think Christianly, to think with good information and wisdom from God, so that our lives and our feelings, our gut reactions will then express healthily a life that is pleasing to God. And the way we process things is a bit like this. Something happens to us, an event happens in our life. It could be get cut off by another car on the freeway. I know, it never happens, does it? But just imagine. So something happens. Now you might think we go straight away and react to it. And our reaction might be positive or negative. It might be frustration and anger. It might be, well, he's probably in a hurry, so I'll let him go. Depending on how we react. But that is based in our feelings. You either feel angry, you feel rejected, you feel ripped off, or you feel calm, forgiving, relaxed, could be. But somewhere in between this event and the feeling upon which we act, our thinking, the way we view the world, what has been revealed to us about God, about ourselves and about this world affects how we feel and therefore what we do. And there's a whole process of loop of thing there. Something happens, we think, we feel and we act. So, at any given moment, are we truly thinking Christianly? I want to challenge you again. I talked about it last week. Get God's truth into you so that your thinking is transformed with a sober and solid understanding, so that when we react in our feelings, they are feelings that are appropriate. They are righteous anger if necessary. If God has seen something and if you have seen something that is unpleasing to God, it's okay to be angry. Jesus got angry when they started selling stuff in the temple. His anger, by the way, certainly was because of the indignation that the temple was being used to sell religious goods. His anger was also because this put up a barrier between God's people and himself, by those who wanted to worship but couldn't. So he saw that. His thinking was, these guys aren't allowing my people to freely worship, and he got angry. So I want to talk about living like a believer or living like an unbeliever. It means continuing to soak our minds in God's word, continuing to reflect deeply in our thoughts about what is really happening in life, within church, within the world, within our family. Think deeply about what they are. And the more we discipline our thinking, the more we see our processes and the truth that God gives us, the more we will feel appropriately. Remember what I said about Aristotle? It's easy to get angry about little things, but to get angry, to have feelings, positive, negative, or whatever it may be, in the appropriate way, to the appropriate degree, with the right person, that is godly. To feel feelings of anger, of indignation, of compassion also, they will come from our thinking when we think Christianly. We will then react, we will then live a life that is going to be pleasing and will gain us a reward in heaven. Praise the Lord. Our thinking, the depth to which we hold certain convictions, affect how we feel about events and how we react. If the thinking is incorrect, we'll experience inappropriate feelings and act in ways according to those feelings. Makes sense, kind of. You might not use this language in day-to-day conversation, but this is really what happens. If we say we believe something but act differently, then we don't really believe it. To say, I know, but not actually do, you might as well not know it. So, one thing to fear is having an inappropriate grasp of God's word. If we deeply look into his word, if we deeply understand his purposes and his values, what he wants for us, knowing time is short, knowing that we have been redeemed, then we will act in ways appropriate. Third point, we are also driven to holiness, not only because life is short and he judges us, but because the blood of Jesus is so precious. Verse 18 says this, and I'm going to get back to you in a moment. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but from the empty way of life handed down to you from the forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Of all the titles that people give to Jesus, Lord, Saviour, Priest, Prophet, Son of God, of all the titles that any disciple of his should give him, the title Redeemer should be the most precious, should be the most emotive and the most special, which should bring up deeper emotional response than anything else. You know why? The image, this where it says redeemed, this notion of redemption, is a very similar word that was used in buying a slave from the slave market, where a price would be paid for a slave to free that slave. You could buy a slave to come and serve you back in those days. People would do that for a job. Or wealthy philanthropists would from time to time say, I'm going to set that slave free. I'm going to pay the slave trader the amount that he's asking for. Great, I bought you. You're free now. And what an image that is. That Jesus redeemed us from slavery. We know the slavery of sin upon which we all live. And he paid that price, said, I'm going to buy you from that slave trader and set you free. Not with gold or silver or any precious material, but with his very own blood. The highest possible price that can be paid for life, for freedom and for redemption for any person in this world was the blood of Jesus shed for our chosenness. Kind of like when Mike and Albert and I were in America, we got to went on a little bus tour and we saw Rodeo Drive, where all the real expensive shops were, and yeah, Julia Roberts went shopping up and down there and everything. And there are shops you go into there and they don't have price tags. Because if you were to go up there and say, well, how much is that? If you have to ask, you can't afford it. It's beyond what you can possibly pay for. Right? Don't ask how much it costs, because if you have to ask, you just can't afford it. It's beyond your possible means. And in some sense, that's the preciousness, the value of our lives that Jesus has paid for us. But we should ask the price. We know the price, and it was paid for us. More valuable than gold or silver, this is how much it costs to free us from the slavery of sin. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of any of all time, is reputed. One of his contemporaries, and a man named Joseph Parker, writes this. He says, an extreme condition requires an extreme remedy. So you've got to realise the condition that normal people are under, that we lived in before we realised the truth of God's love for us, that we are enslaved to sin, that we by our very, very nature cannot possibly rise above the condition that we are in, that our own broken, fallen nature causes us always to fall short of the perfection that God wants for us. We can never pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, can never, in any degree of effort, make ourselves right with God. We're in the worst trouble imaginable. For those who don't know Christ, worst trouble imaginable, because they continue to fail in their efforts, they can never please God, and ultimately they will be separated from God forever upon the time of their death, and will be in hell because of that. The worst trouble imaginable. And so the extreme condition required the most extreme remedy possible, that God should intervene and step in and to rescue us. This intervention was foreplanned from the very beginning. It's right there in that reading from Peter. Do you think that Adam and Eve's sin caught God by surprise? Can you imagine God? He made Adam and Eve and said, all right, guys, enjoy. Have fun. Name all the animals and make the crops bring forth their fruit and enjoy that. What do you mean you sinned? Oh, what am I going to do now? Kind of obviously not. Nor does your sin or my sin catch him by surprise either. God had already planned, even before creation, that there would be an opportunity. It says here, verse 20, he in reference to Jesus, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Before the creation even of the world, God had planned the way that humanity could be redeemed and brought back from the slavery in which they would find themselves because of their very nature, which was passed on by Adam in the very, very beginning. Before that even happened, God had the plan in place. Do you reckon we can trust that? Yeah. God chose him. See, we didn't vote for Jesus to be the Redeemer. Right? It's not a democratic process. We didn't look around and say, who could we have as our Redeemer? Jesus, he'll do it. No, God chose him. God chose before the beginning of the world that he would be our Redeemer so that we also would choose him for ourselves. In the, I don't use the word hope, but God chose Jesus to redeem us in the hope, in the desire. It says God's desire is not that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, it says. So God was, Jesus was chosen for that very reason, that we should come to repentance. So that's basically all I've done, is just to unpack and reconfigure what I talked and didn't talk about enough last week, about the fear of God as being an incentive and as the judgment of God as a motivation for us to seek holiness, to seek to live a life that is pleasing to God. Fifth one, because I did 4 points last week, you may or may not remember, but I did. Finally, most important, the love of God is what spurs us on to a desire to be holy. During the week, I was asked by somebody who said, what was it really that motivated the early disciples to share the gospel, even in the face of rejection and ridicule and even a possible death? These people had heard the message of Jesus. What really caused them to want to go out and tell everybody? And I thought for a moment, and at the risk of invoking a cliche, I said, well, the answer is love. A bit like we sometimes joke about how in Sunday school, the answer to any question that you get asked in Sunday school is Jesus. For us, the motivation is always God's love. The reason for us always to share God's gospel, to live a life of purity and holiness, is always love. The love of God, which is so lavishly expressed in Jesus' death for our forgiveness. He loves me enough to do that, and I should love him enough to obey. Love begets love. Not only that, but if he loves me, then he loves others as well. The simple, pure motivation is that God loves you, loves them across the street, loves them across town, loves them across the other side of the country. He loves them. We are chosen to be his instruments to express that love, and we don't get to have a say in it. As I say, it is love at the basis of all those things, to know I'll do the thing most loving for that person, regardless of what it costs me for my popularity, regardless of whether it cuts across the system or the way we do things. If we express love, then we fulfill the love and the law of God. Verses 22 and 23 in this reading, he says this: now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. That's it. We have been purified. If you're called by God, been purified by his blood, then we are called, therefore, to have sincere love for each other, love deeply from the heart, from the innermost motivation. not simply from the things that we think are right, but look deeper, not only from our own heart, but to each other. I want to challenge you, in the way you love each other, to look deeper into that person's real heart need. Somebody comes to you, asks you for some help, ask a few questions. What does that person really need? They don't just need to borrow your car, they need some other deeper need. Whatever the need is, look deeper to the heart of the issue. That's where he says about loving deeper, from the deepest place of us, knowing the transformation that's going on in us, the price that's been paid for us. This person is worthy at least of the very same thing as you or I am. Because we are new and holy creations. It says we have been purified by obeying the truth. Born again, new creations, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Peter's emphasising the fact that we are new creatures, that we have a new set of standards of holiness. I talked last week about how we do things differently. Not necessarily different things, but we do them with a different drive, different motivation, different foundation. Foundation of precious things. And where Peter finishes up this section by this quote, when he says, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. And he writes there, contrasting, this whole section is contrasting the perishable and the imperishable. That which lasts a short time, that which will last forever. The foundations which are weak and faulty, the foundation which is solid and eternal. It can almost, when Peter writes that, he thinks, it's almost like Peter saying, how can I express to these people? I can almost feel the urgency coming off the page where he's saying, these people should know that nothing's going to last forever except the love of God. Life won't last forever. Our works won't last forever. This building won't last forever. But in stark contrast, our limited time with eternal time that God makes for us. He's almost going, you need to know that this new nature you have is eternal, in contrast to the fleeting nature of human life. Almost as if to remind his readers that there is only so much time in which to reach out to those who don't yet know God's love. And he has that reassurance of the unchanging eternal nature of God's truth. He and his word will always be there. God's word, his existence, will always be here. But you and I may not. People may not. And sometimes we get to see that impact that we have on other people's lives, and sometimes we don't. Never can tell. But the important thing is that while there is an opportunity, while we have life in this world, life is short. He will judge us on what we do. And because his blood is precious, we have the opportunity to share this most valuable gift with other people. Last year I had an experience which had a really deep impact on me, on how I view my ministry to older people and in fact to every other person in this world. I don't think I've told this story. There was a lady who lived at the lodge, and I, as usual, sort of started to chat and get to know her, and fairly early on in the conversation she said, you're a nice boy, but don't talk to me about religion. I get a few of those comments, actually. I'm not saying about the nice boy thing, but more about the don't talk to me about religion. I get a few of those, but a lot of those about don't talk to me about religion. And so I always say, well, I'm not actually religious. And that gets their attention. And what I really try to point out there is, I'm more about that I have a relationship with Jesus, that I follow him, and that's what I want to share with you. Not about some church, some system, some process. God's love. And I'm here because God loves you and so do I. So this lady, Jake, was not her real name. Her real name was Joyce, but her nickname was Jake. She found herself in hospital, basically giving up on life. And it was shocked to me that she'd gone into hospital at all, because she's a lively, happy, joyful woman who enjoyed a good laugh, and we got on very, very well. But I heard that she'd gone into hospital and they said, oh, Jake's just given up. Doesn't want to be here in this world anymore. I'm going, so I went and sat with her on a Sunday afternoon and just listened, and she was drifting in and out of consciousness all that time, and I held her hand and talked to her and provided as much comfort as I could possibly be by being there. And I had this sense, I don't know if God was prompting me or if it was just a realisation, it's what I should do anyway. I said to her, Jake, you know how I said I wouldn't bother you with religion? I need to talk to you a little bit about this. And I told her about God's love for her. And I said, you know, Jesus died for you. And I shared with her the gospel about God's love for her as expressed in the death of Jesus, for every single person. And then if she wants to trust in that, there's new life ahead for her. Well, I'm not too sure how much of that got through. Sunday afternoon came and went, and I went home. And Monday night, I would have been here for band practice that night, but I just got the sense of after practice, I thought, I'll go up and see how Jack's going that evening. And I sat with her for a while, and she was really deteriorating. And she, again, was sort of drifting in and out of consciousness. But at one stage, she sat down, she goes, and she just whispered quietly, "You and me and God." And I don't know if the word God had ever escaped her lips before in her entire life, apart from being as a curse. So I don't know if in that moment there was an opportunity, if there was some response. We never can tell. But life's short. And at any moment, it could be that stage of life or halfway through. The point is, God knows for sure whether she had a genuine response to the truth of that gospel that I sold her that day. She passed away that night. I was with her when it happened. And that was the first time I'd actually been with somebody at that moment, at the end of someone's life. And it, for me, it was a really precious thing. And it certainly has heightened my value for life and heightened my sense of urgency to show God's love. I don't always tell people the gospel, but I make sure that they know I'm that guy. I do my best to know that if someone knows that they want to know about God, that they can talk to me, because I'm the guy who follows him and will love you. So Jake, I hope that on the day that I get to arrive in heaven, that I hope that she'll be there. It was one of those things I just felt weird and awkward, and it was just the strangest feeling I had. I just thought, well, what am I doing here? And you might feel the same as well yourself when the opportunity comes up and you want to say, hey, you know, God loves you and Jesus died for you. And it might feel so weird, but you never know, because it's a precious thing you do. Life's short, isn't it? We have a short life, but we have a sure love. The title you might remember that I said on here. I want to bring you back to that to just make you clear what I want to say. We have a short life, but we also have a sure love, don't we?